But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
There seemed to be a little misunderstanding in the minds of some in connection with what was said at the close of the meeting this morning, and I think it's important to distinguish between the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the house and the Lord in the midst. I believe our brother touched on it a little bit, but the Spirit of God dwells in the professing house of Christendom. There are areas where His presence is not recognized, but that's where He dwells, and it is possible, as it tells us, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So we have that which is profession. But I believe when we speak in the Lord's of the Lord in the midst, we speak of the recognition of His authority. And so when we are gathered to His name alone, it brings in the thought of the recognition of His authority. And we can see this very clearly from 1 Corinthians 5, where discipline was exercised. It was because of the authority of the one who's in the midst. And so I just mention this because I don't believe we could scripturally say that those who are gathered to systems of men and not gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we could speak of Him being there where His authority is not recognized. I don't believe we should boast, brethren. I think we should be very humble, but I believe there is such a thing, and that every Christian should desire, and I trust it's the desire of each of our hearts, to be gathered according to His Word. We have a little picture of it in Matthew 28, where the Lord set a mountain where He would meet with His disciples. Two things: the disciples had to listen to the instructions that the Lord gave, and they had to desire to be in His presence. And if they had that desire, and if they listened to the instructions He gave and went to that place, it says, when they saw Him, they worshiped Him. Now, I have no doubt it was the work of the Spirit that led them there, but I believe it's a very blessed thing that our hearts should value the privilege in a world full of confusion, just in simplicity, to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, for His authority and His Word is recognized. As I say, I think it's a place that ought to make us very humble, not boastful, but I believe we ought to discern this from His precious Word.
That same principle can be applied to what was said as to the Holy Spirit being in that the house being the habitation of God in the Spirit. Though we cannot boast, the local expression of the assembly of God takes on the character of the whole, so that we can claim the presence of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us into the mind of Christ. And in that respect, since the Spirit of God cannot in many respects be recognized in many of those religious organizations, they cannot claim in the same sense to be giving expression to the character of the assembly, so that the Holy Spirit is not allowed the liberty or owned as present to direct all of the activities of that particular group. But as gathered to the Lord's name alone, we take the character of the whole assembly, and we do expect and can count upon the value of the presence of the Holy Spirit as the inhabitant of His house.
When we talk about recognizing the presence of the Holy Spirit practically, it might help to just cite some instances. This is a deviation from this chapter, but where this is not done. When we come together, such as we will tomorrow morning, to remember the Lord Jesus in His death, there is no program. There is nothing prearranged. We are there to remember the Lord in His death. And the Spirit of God is free to use any brother, to give out a hymn, to worship, to read a scripture. There's complete liberty of the Spirit of God to direct and to lead in the character that the meeting takes. Nothing prearranged whatsoever. Whereas you enter many church buildings and they will hand you a program and it's all outlined who will speak and what hymn will be sung and so on and so forth. And so the Spirit of God is practically displaced. And another practical way in which the Spirit of God is set aside is the clerical system. One of Mr. Darby's first pamphlets was the notion of a clergyman, dispensationally the sin against the Holy Ghost. And if you read the pamphlet, very worthwhile reading, you will see how he had been a clergyman. He had been in that system. That's what we mean when we say system. That is, what would you think of me if I would come into your house and I would say, well, now we're going to eat breakfast not at 7 like you're used to. We're going to eat it at 9. That suits my fancy better. And we'll have lunch at 1 instead of at 12 and this and that and the other thing. And I organize and arrange things in your house. You would say, you have no right to do that. Well, man has no right to arrange things in the house of God. God, the Holy Ghost, dwells there, and he's the one that makes the arrangements. He's the one that directs the activities, whether it be in worship, whether it be in prayer, whether it be in ministry, whether it be in the administrative functions of the assembly. He is there to be counted upon and to be looked to and to be the director. And in all that he does, it will be with one object in view, and that is to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus, who is the head. And to hold the head and to practically recognize the headship of Christ is to be under the leading of the Holy Spirit. The two go together. Well, man has come in with his own arrangement of things in God's house. And this is not a small matter. This is not a little sin. This is a great evil. And so let everyone that nameth the name of Lord depart from iniquity, unrighteousness. Those things are not right. The Spirit of God is not given his place, and the Lord is not recognized as head. And so we talk about this in a practical way. I would just like to ask, Gordon, if you would clarify. You said that where they don't recognize the authority of the Lord, the Christians that I know insist, and they'd say, we certainly do recognize the authority of the Lord. What do you mean by that?
Well, the Spirit of God wouldn't teach two different things, and he wouldn't teach some Christians to gather in one way and some to gather in another way. So recognizing his authority is the authority of his word as he has given it to us, and the Spirit of God will lead in the proper interpretation of it. But if you thought that a certain scripture taught one thing and I thought the scripture taught another thing, we could both be wrong, but we couldn't both be right. And so I believe that where there is humility and where there is a desire, God will make it clear. And so it says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So I believe that if we really are taught by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, he will not lead us to two different centers, because that would be a denial of the blessed truth that the Lord's table expresses. The Lord's table expresses that there is one body. Read it in 1 Corinthians 10, where it distinctly tells us there is one body, and that loaf on the table, it says, we being many are one bread, one body, for we're all partakers of that one bread. And what is often said, that's the only place in the New Testament where we have the expression, the Lord's table, and in that we learn what the Lord's table really is. It is the expression of that truth, so precious in this dispensation, that there is one body. So it is important that we seek to be taught by the Spirit, and if we are, then we own the Lordship of Christ, I believe. That's what I really meant by it. And if we find that there are differences, then certainly if we look to the Lord, he is willing. Another verse, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself.
There's two places which are very familiar to us. that show this. And the one is, of course, Luke 22. I'm not going to read all the verses, but he gave very specific instructions for the Passover, for the worship. We could call it now the remembrance of him. And it said in verse 13, they went and found as he had said unto them. And then, as it is in the JND translation, when the hour was come, he placed himself at the table. I love that expression. And in the midst. It's in the midst. And it was very clear they had to just do what he said. And that's the verse that you were bringing up. If any man will do his will, they shall know. And then the other place is, I was thinking in Luke 17, where we had 10 saved, cleansed, lepers. And one, it said, when he realized he was cleansed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. How did he do it? He fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus where he was. He glorified God that way. It's worship. The others were just as much saved, but they went their own way. They didn't go to him. And the thought of none other name is a very precious thing. We have none other name to take. It's all that we have and it's everything. And then according to his word. So I think we have a very precious thing when you brought up the Lord in the midst.
Going back to the chapter, the reason I thought it would be nice to read this 10th verse is because he brings in the thought of the body, that is the physical body, and he carries on this thought till he brings us to the point where we wait the redemption of the body. You and I, brethren, are going to have a body that won't have the flesh in it, won't have that fallen nature. But now he's telling us it ought to be in the place of death. And he's bringing this before us. The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so these bodies that we have, God sees us in that new position in which he has placed us. The body is dead because of sin. This body has associated with it a fallen nature, the flesh. It's not going to be so in resurrection. We're going to have bodies of glory fashioned like his, but more than this, a body in which that principle of sin doesn't exist. And this is what is brought out here. But even now, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We already possess this new life, the life we're going to have in glory. What characterizes this is righteousness. The new man is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so this is what characterizes the new man. And in the next verse, he shows us how the Spirit, who is doing this blessed work now, shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, of leading us into all truth, is someday going to complete his work, and these mortal bodies will be quickened. He's developing this great, this full salvation that we have in Christ. And I think it's very lovely the way the order is brought out here in these verses.
Notice in verse 10, the verb is in italics. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. And that simply means that the translators supplied it in order to give a complete sentence and try to complete the thought. I think the thought is, if Christ be in you, the body, if you read it literally, the body dead because of sin. That is, because there is a sinful nature residing within the body, the body is held practically dead because there's sin there. And if we yield to the promptings of the body, then sin is going to be the result. The body is the vehicle of expression of the flesh that dwells within. But the spirit, life, because of righteousness, that is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, delivers us from the law of sin and death and gives power for practical righteousness in the life. The spirit, life, because of righteousness. In order for righteousness to be practically produced in the life, the Spirit is there operating as the power of that life, and it produces practical righteousness. It's a very difficult verse, But I believe that's the thought in the verse.
Well, when the Lord Jesus rose on the cross, he not only bore our sins, every one, but he also died unto sin. And so his death was the end, in that sense, of our old Adam standing, the end before God of the old man. And so the Lord Jesus is risen again. He's up there as a body. Sin will never touch that body again because he was made sin. He bore that judgment. And then he rose again. And all that, he could say, it is finished. He rose again. And now we're associated with him in that position. And as the verse was mentioned yesterday, as he is, so are we in this world. And someday, these bodies that we have, too, are going to be fashioned like his, with sin ever behind, and no fallen nature within it. And, oh, what a wonderful thing. And that's why the next verse then follows with the exhortation. Therefore, brethren, and I think it's beautiful the way it's worded here, he doesn't say who we're debtors to. He says who we're debtors, that we're not debtors to the flesh. But he leaves the answer to ourselves, if I can put it that way. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. As if I said, well, you know any debt to that man that led you into ways of sin? No, you don't know any debt to him, but you do know an awful lot. You do owe great debt to the person who set you free from all that. And so I think it's lovely. He lets you and I answer the question, am I a debtor to the old man to fulfill all those desires that he would like to through this body of mine? He didn't do anything for me but lead me into paths of sin, ruined everything for me. But what is this one who has risen again? I am a debtor to him, as we often sing, as debtors to mercy alone, of heavenly mercy we sing. And so great is the debt that we can never pay. All eternity will be too short to utter all his praise. I think it's very lovely the way the verse is worded, because he leaves us as believers to answer this question in the presence of the one who has done so much for us.
Colossians 1, we are told that he hath translated us. That means that God has moved us from one position to another, as we've had in our chapter. Translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. We have been moved, beloved, out from under the authority of that prince of darkness, so that being debtors, not to the flesh, we owe no allegiance to those regions from which we have been delivered, but translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, brought into that organized society over which the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme, and the one who is supreme in that organized society is the Son of his love. God's ways with us are ways of affection, and it's with strong cords of love that he drew us each from our hiding place and delivered us from that darkness which we were, so as to now be light in the Lord. So we are debtors, but it's to the Son of his love in that society where he is everything.
Then he goes on to bring what is the character of the one who is in the family of God. They are the sons of God, the 14th verse. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. That is a path that ends in death. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That is what is characteristic of the one who is now been brought through adoption into the family of God. And so we're led not by our lusts, not by those things that the flesh and the body desires, but led now by the Spirit of God. And this is characteristic of Christian life, that the Spirit of God is the one who is to take control in our lives. I believe that's what is meant when it says, be filled with the Spirit. That is, we yield ourselves to that power that is within us, and we're able now to live as those who are in the family of God, displaying the character of that family here in this world.
We saw earlier in the chapter that we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and the mind of the flesh is death, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. And here it says, if you live after the flesh, now he's addressing those who are indwelt of the Spirit, but looking at their practical walk now, and he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. You're about to die. You're on the road that the flesh is on, and the end of that pathway is death. The mind of the flesh is death, and all that is in this world has the stamp of death upon it. So he says, if you Christians live after the flesh, you shall die. That is, he's looking at the life and saying, this is what it ends in. He's not saying that you're going to lose your eternal security at all, which is impossible. But he's just giving the character of that kind of a life. To live after the flesh ends in death. And that's not what we have by the Spirit. The Spirit is life. The Spirit is life. Verse 10. The body is dead. Hell is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so to live after the Spirit will issue in righteousness, and to walk and live after the flesh will issue in death.
But it's not a life of bondage. It isn't like what was given at Mount Sinai. They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. And that, if we can put it in this way, they said, if God will tell us what he wants us to do, then we'll do it. They had confidence in the flesh. They had confidence that, quite apart from having a new life, they could, in the flesh, live to please God. Well, the law discovered that not only did they not have the power, but they didn't even have the desire, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But now you ask a Christian, well, is it a very difficult thing to put Christ first? Oh, to the new man, it's happy and holy liberty. That is, we delight. The good pleasure of thy will, O God, is my delight. It was what the Lord Jesus could say. And you and I have his life. And so it's not grievous to the new man to please the Lord. That is characteristic of it. And that's why it says, ye have not received the spirit of a bondage wherein, again, the fear, because that made them afraid. Look at Mount Sinai. And even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake as he saw the display of the holiness of God and those demands made upon man. Even Moses, the most godly person, feared and quaked. But we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. We possess a new life. And so he's bringing before us the relationship in which we stand. First, the perfect standing that we've been brought into. The relationship, we cry, Abba, Father. It's not fear. It's holy liberty. It's joy. And this is where we are now as believers.
Coming to Mount Zion, beloved, we come in our practical history to the place in Israel's history where God intervened in grace. And so the apostle says to the Hebrews, it's good that we should be established not in meats, but in grace. We've come to Mount Zion where God interrupted their history or interfered in their history in grace. That's where we've come.
It's interesting how that brought out, I think it's the 78th Psalm, is it? the 78th Psalm and the 60th verse, saw that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. And then going on, says in the 65th verse, then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. You connect this with the 132nd Psalm. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, we found it in the field of the woods. Then going on in the chapter, it says here in the 13th verse, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Someone asked me not long ago, how did we know that Zion pictures grace? But I think if we notice these two psalms, we can understand this. God gave them the law, and we know that while Moses was up on the mount, and the people broke the first commandment, they couldn't keep God's holy law. So God provided a provisional means that he could meet them in grace. The tabernacle was built. When they entered the land, it was pitched in Shiloh. Could they benefit by this provision that God had made for them? We know that they failed. Everything broke down under the judges. It broke down in the priesthood. Finally, the ark was carried away, and David found it in the field of the woods. Everything was over in regard to Israel. Everything had failed in the position of responsibility. They couldn't keep the law. They didn't profit by the judges who came. They didn't profit through the priesthood. The first king, their choice, was not the one that God ordained for them. But is God going to forsake the nation? No, when everything had broken down, then it says he chose the Mount Zion that he loved. And David's longing was a place for the mighty God of Jacob. What is the place where God can meet us? Anything and responsibility that we could fulfill, that we could do to merit his blessing, or even through our own efforts to find a place that would be pleasing to him, it has to be all founded upon grace. And so when he chose the Mount Zion, then he could say, this is my rest forever. I can meet my people. I can bless them on that ground and on that ground only. And so that we find that truth referred to, I believe, in that 12th chapter of Hebrews. He starts with Mount Sinai, where Moses trembled, and ends with the heavenly Jerusalem, the Mount Zion. How beautiful it really is to see this brought out. And I believe that when we come here in the New Testament, we see the enjoyment of the place into which grace has brought us now, so that we can be before him, not through anything that we have deserved, but brought into a far nearer place than ever Israel ever was, but brought in on the ground of pure grace. No bondage, holy liberty, a new life, indwelled by the Spirit, knowing God as our Father. God made the promise to Israel that they would be heirs of that land, but you and I, through sovereign grace, are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I think it's very lovely the way the truth is developed here, and I just mention this because I think it's helpful to see what Mount Zion really represented in the Old Testament.
This morning we were stressing our position in Christ and that we all are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. Now we are into verses that deal with the practical result of having the Spirit dwell within us. We're debtors, not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh. He doesn't tell us what we're debtors to because he doesn't put us under law, but he reminds us that we're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live that way, we shall die. We're on the road that leads to death. Death characterizes the way of the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit, now the Spirit of God who dwells within us is not there inactively, but he's there as an active power operating in the new life that we have in Christ. If we through the Spirit, he says, do mortify the deeds of the body, put to death the deeds of the body, if, as he says in verse 10, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, then it's going to produce righteousness, and the body is dead because of sin. So he says, if ye through the Spirit, the power of the Spirit now, mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So practically, life is experienced, the joy of it. is experienced by the power of the Spirit of God. John 4, the Lord says, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. So here you have the power of the Spirit of God who resides within us springing up into eternal life. So there's real life experienced. And if we're living after the flesh and walking that way, we're not walking in the way of life when we're not experiencing what real life is. And we're not walking as sons of God, because what is it that characterizes sons of God? Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you a son of God? Am I a son of God? Doesn't say child of God, says a son of God. What characterized the Son of God when he was here in this world? He was always and ever led by the Spirit of God. He was always led by the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit. He was under the control of the Holy Spirit as a dependent, obedient man down here. That marked him out as being the Son of God. That's one way he was marked out, as being under the leading of the Holy Spirit. What characterizes sons of God is that they are led by the Spirit of God. So it isn't enough to just say, well, I have the Spirit dwelling within me and he'll never leave me and he'll always be there, but he's there to be an active power to enable me to put to death the deeds of the body and to mortify the deeds of the body and to walk down here as a son of God, even as the Son of God himself. What characterizes sons of God is that they're led by the Spirit of God. Are we sons of God? Then we should be led by the Spirit of God. This is what characterizes one who is a son of God.
I'd like to make a little remark about verse 15 of our chapter. Verse 15 of our chapter says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship," or adoption, "whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Well, I've often pondered, as I've read the scriptures, I've often pondered why we frequently find those two words together, Abba, Father. And I've wondered why it was, because they both mean Father. It would be like saying, Father, Father. But it's very interesting to me that the Spirit of God has seen to it that it's not put that way, but rather it's put, as it is in our verse, Abba, Father. Well, I'd like to suggest this as a possible reason for that. Would you kindly turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 36, where we have our blessed Lord Jesus Christ saying the same words. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. Well, brethren, I don't believe the Lord Jesus spoke the Greek language. He spoke the Aramaic language. But the Spirit of God has given us the New Testament in the Greek language. And so when the Lord Jesus said, Father, he said, Abba. That's how he said, Father. And it was such a precious word when the Lord Jesus used that word for Father and said, Abba, that the Spirit of God wanted us to be able to say it too, and say it just like he said it. And so I believe that that may be one reason why the Spirit of God has given us that word Abba, not translated into Greek, but left it in the Aramaic language, because it was the same way that our Lord Jesus spoke when he spoke to his Father. He said, Abba. And so it's so precious to me that we have so wonderfully been brought into a new position before God that we can use the same word for Father that the Lord Jesus used, and God wants us to know it, and he wants us to use it. And so it's exceedingly precious to me that the Spirit of God has indwelt me by his grace, and I can call God my Father on the same blessed terms by grace that the Lord Jesus could speak to his God and Father too. And it's exceedingly intimate and precious. And by the Spirit of God, we can use that same word that Jesus used in talking to our God and our Father. We have now the same relationship. Of course, he's always God, the Son. I realize that. And I wouldn't say we're just like he is in all his unspeakable majesty. I don't say that. But I'm saying that the relationship that you and I have now, by the grace of God, is on such a blessed term that we can actually use the same word in speaking to God as Christ used. He said, Abba, Father.
Really very good that we can use the language of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Song of Solomon, we hear of the breathings of the bride in terms of the bridegroom's language. And it's delightful that we can enter into the thoughts and minds of God through the Word, so that our expressions are the very thoughts of God. And that's true, as our brother has pointed up, as to how he addressed his God and his Father. When the Apostle Paul addressed the Galatians, he spoke of when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Well, God is desirous that his Son should be revealed in us. And so, in the fullness of time, Galatians chapter 4, God sent forth his Son, the eternal Son from glory, sent to be born of a woman, to be made under the law. And because we are sons, he hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of adoption, the sonship, so that we can say, as has been pointed out, Abba, Father.
With regard to the language of the Lord, now the language of commerce was Greek. The language of rule was Latin. And the language of the Jews was the Hebrew, as the written language, as well as their language was Aramaic, too. And the Lord Jesus often quoted out of the Septuagint the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But seeing that he had the Spirit of God completely upon him, he might well have understood every language.
I'd just like to say that I think, too, that there is some contrast with the expression, Heavenly Father, We find that in the Gospel of Matthew, and that has to do more with an earthly people who were, while they knew God as Father in a certain sense, not in the nearness and intimacy in which we know Him, just as I might speak of my father in Ottawa, say it's a long way away, but if you were right here, I'm in an intimacy and a nearness, and that is Christianity, brethren. It isn't that the word Heavenly Father is wrong or anything, but it's not enjoying the nearness that we are entitled to enjoy. And so perhaps that's why the Spirit of God has introduced it here, Abba, Father, that same blessed nearness which the Lord Jesus occupied. Could we ever think of Him speaking of addressing His Father as my Heavenly Father? Why, we say such a thought would never be. Now, that was a possession that Israel could and did enjoy, but how wonderful a place of nearness that we are brought into in Christianity, so that we can just address in simplicity Father or Abba Father. Well, I just mentioned that because I believe it's good for us to live in the full liberty and enjoyment of Christian possession. And I believe this is very specially brought before us in this portion. And then the practical result, the exhortations that are given here, and how it affects our lives in a practical way. So he goes on here to tell, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Being brought into the family, now we're heirs of God, and what a wonderful expression, joint heirs with Christ. I might be an heir to something. That's a personal thing. That's something that is left to me as the heir. But joint heirs, that means I have to share it with somebody else. And isn't this wonderful? When the Lord Jesus takes what belongs to Him, for He is the rightful heir to all, as it tells us, He's made the heir of all things. He brings us into such an association with Himself that He can actually call us joint heirs with Christ. And so He's not going to take what is rightfully His until He has His own with Him. Just like if a young man was going to get married and he owns a beautiful home, and there it sits empty, and you say, why don't you go and live there? Oh, he says, I want to share it with my bride. And when I have my bride, we're going to go in and we're going to share it together. And so the Lord possesses all these things. They're all His. He's made the heir of all things. He's already that. But what is He waiting for? Oh, what a wonderful time. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And then the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God. He's not going to take it until a time when He comes out of heaven and the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with Thee. He'll come to possess it in His saints.
What would be the...
I believe that's in connection with our walk. He said, what about Holy Father in John 17? Says Holy Father, then Righteous Father. We can address God as Father, Abba Father, in a conscious nearness. That's the beginning of the 17th of John. Then when we come down a little farther, it says, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. Do I want to walk in the enjoyment of this relationship? Well, He's a Holy Father. Sometimes illustrated it. I love my child. I'm going to go down the street, but she's been playing in the mud and she's all dirty. And she says, I'd like to be with you. And I said, I'd like to have you with me too, but I'd like to get cleaned up and then we can enjoy it together. So if you and I are going to walk in the enjoyment of this, brethren, we have to remember that our Father is a Holy Father. And so, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one. That's oneness in communion, even as we are one. But as to the world, He's Righteous Father. That is, He wanted to bless them. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But the very ones that He loved, He's going to have to act in righteous judgment, because they wouldn't have the grace that was displayed. It's ugly the way those three things are brought out in that prayer of the Lord in the 17th of John.
Another reason that we can address our Father with that endearing term, realizing who He is, He's the awesome God, the Almighty, because the Lord said, as the Father has loved me, even so have I loved you. We're in that same endearing love, in that same relationship. And it's wonderful, we should address Him in the same way, with the same respect that the Lord Jesus addressed His Father as well. You know, there is a language of the saints of God, the brethren, not just Father here, but in all aspects. And brethren, we maintain that language just so much as we retain the sense of who He is. You remember in Nehemiah, when they forgot separation, when they forgot separation with the world, their children could no longer speak the language of the people of God, the children of Israel. They could speak the language of the world. And there's a real danger there. And I think we have to remember, we've been brought into this relationship within the same love that the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, had and enjoyed. And we're brought into that. And love casts out all fear. There's no fear in love. We're in that beautiful relationship. But we have to remember, as the reminder of Holy Father, who it is to whom we belong and are now children of. And I believe there's a language becoming that. And we can lose that sense and that language if we mix with the world, if we do not have that beautiful separation which is so needed.
Very practical word in the way we address God in respect to Holy Father and Righteous Father that Gordon mentioned. And in Abba Father, and that is to us who have responsibility to pray publicly. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my understanding also. So, beloved brethren, when we pray, we ought to pray with the intelligence of to whom we are praying and about what we are praying, and address God appropriately. As was pointed out this morning, there is no hint in the Word of God that we should address the Holy Spirit. And that was a very practical word for us. But as to public prayer, dear hearts, we need carefully to be sure that if we are addressing the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so with our intelligence and pray to Him in that manner. So in God, the Lord Jesus addressing God as His Holy Father in respect to His own and Righteous Father in respect to the world, He was praying with intelligence as to what He was praying about and the relationship that God sustained to those. So that's just a little practical word to those of us who have responsibility in speaking publicly in prayer, the way we address our God and Father.